Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, July 12th of 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. We're so happy that you're joining us this morning via the archives. And if you are new to us, we hope that you'll go back and listen from the very beginning. We've been at this, gosh, almost a year.
Yeah. Today we'll put the closing touch on the book of Leviticus. That means we will have done Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and of course the book of Job as we're going through the Bible and studying chronologically. So, Job there, interrupted Genesis once we passed Abraham and before we got to, was it before Abraham even? I guess it was before Abraham.
It was before Abraham.
After Noah and before Abraham, there was Job. And so, this will be the fourth book, from the Old Testament that we'll have completed. And, the archives are there at gilberthouse.org and, go back and, go through. And one of the things that we've really discovered is how interesting even the, parts of the Bible that, we thought were boring can be when you actually start digging in and understanding that God didn't put any throwaway parts in the Bible.
No, he didn't. And I know that I have so been guilty of this. I've been reading the Bible since I was about 8-9 years old. Mm-hmm. And often skipping over the stuff, you know, the begats the various laws and the rules and the counting. And you know, as a kid especially, you just go for, hey, this is the really cool part.
Right, yeah. And I love history. And so the historical parts, which we're mm-hmm. about to get into now with the book of Numbers as we start that today, really are interesting. But some of the things, in Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, where you're dealing with a lot of the laws, are not quite as exciting because there's not as much swordplay and miraculous stuff, but there's a reason that those things are in there. And there are reasons for them being there.
Well, yeah, you know, it's sort of, in a way, like people who live on the coasts here in the United States, especially the major metropolitan areas, refer to the bulk of the United States as flyover states.
Yeah.
These are flyover verses. Mm-hmm. But the fact is the flyover states are supporting the rest of the country. Mm-hmm. And these flyover verses support the rest of the books.
That's a really good analogy. Yeah. So we hope you'll join with us this morning and follow along as we finish the final chapter of the book of Leviticus and then start taking a look at the book of Numbers. But we'll open, as always, with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for granting us this time together today, wherever and whenever we are together. We thank you for blessing us with this technology that we can use to share in the study of your word. And Lord, we pray that as we read and as we study and discuss, that you will open our minds, open our hearts to a deeper understanding of your word. Help us, Lord, to add nothing to your word and your meaning and take nothing from it. We pray for wisdom, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, Leviticus chapter 27, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels."
Okay, I want to stop there for a minute. Did you look at any of this?
Yeah.
As far as the background, because I wanted to know what the vow is and why there was a valuation on people.
This was for families who were not Levites to pledge children in service to the temple, but then to value them or redeem them, as it were, with silver. This was, in effect, a way to provide for the finances of the temple and the upkeep of the temple.
Yes, but it's more than that. I did some research on this, and there are many scholars who believe that it's sort of, Lord, if you'll do this for me, mm-hmm. then I'll do this for you. Mm. I will pledge my firstborn male child, which actually belongs to you anyway. I'll pledge my firstborn daughter mm-hmm. to you. I'll pledge my cow to you. I'll pledge my field to you. If only you'll help me in this problem. And it's similar to what Hannah did when she said, who was, you know, incapable of bearing children. And she said, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him to you.
Mm-hmm.
And she did. She fulfilled that promise.
Yeah.
But if she had...
That son being Samuel.
If she had felt bad about it later and thinking, this is my precious son, I don't want to give him... She could have redeemed him back.
Yeah, if she had needed him, for example, to provide for her.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. So that it really threw me when I was reading this, because I thought, especially when you get a chance to redeem it back, it's like, I changed my mind.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I want this back, and I can't afford it now. He's even got a stipulation, if you are poor.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't afford. You can go to the priest and he can determine what it is that the value should
be. A lower valuation. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Knowing again, how we are, knowing our imperfections.
Right.
The Lord provides for everything.
And knowing that there are times when situations or circumstances might change.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Suddenly I'm left alone. My husband has died and I need this son or this daughter to come and help me at home.
Mm-hmm. So what they're doing here is they're pledging the monetary equivalent of the value of someone's life.
Yeah.
But again, what this does is this provides for the finance for the construction and the upkeep of the tabernacle.
Yes.
Yeah. So it's almost like an endowment. In many universities, churches today will have an endowment fund where somebody will donate financially for future use.
Mm-hmm.
So this is in effect what the Lord was setting up through Moses here in the book of Leviticus.
Okay.
Yeah. Verse 5, if the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. That way they're saying, this isn't just something that you can do if you're wealthy.
Right. But I think it's more than just, I want to give an endowment. Everything I read was that it's sort of, I really need this, Lord. Can you do this for me?
Mm.
In return, I'll give you this.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you realize that I really can't afford to lose that child, I can't afford to lose that cow, whatever it is, then is there a way that I can give to the temple, give to the priests in exchange for the item that I pledged?
A lifetime of service.
Yeah.
Right. Verse 9, if the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. Bad meaning an unclean animal.
Right.
And if he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that shall not be offered, start again, verse 11, and if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. So in other words, you can pledge an animal for service, but if you want to get it back, there's essentially a 20% mm-hmm. surcharge.
Yeah. Restocking fee.
That's exactly what I was going to say. in the steel business, let's see, we can't use these beams. We're going to send them back. Okay, but it's going to cost you 20%. So again, providing for the priesthood and for the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. So apparently Israelites could also pledge houses and land.
Yes.
To the tabernacle and to the sanctuary.
And the value will depend upon how close they are to the Jubilee year.
Right.
As we'll find out soon.
Yeah, yeah. And again, as with the animals, if they want to redeem it and take it back, then you pay a surcharge. So again, the tabernacle has some benefit to receive some benefit from it. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he has bought, which is not a part of his possession, then the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee, and the man shall give the valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. That's a really interesting concept that would totally change real estate law here in the United States.
Oh, yes, it would.
Interesting. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Verse 25, every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. So, you know, okay, no dedicating an animal that's already dedicated.
Right.
Yeah, the first one is already dedicated. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death.
And that's why I wanted to make the distinction between giving something to the sanctuary, as in a child, to work with the priests, okay, as in Hannah's place, as opposed to making a vow, Lord, if you'll do this for me, then I will give you this. I will give this amount or this thing to the service of the Levites.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this whole thing about vows and the devoted things are two separate items.
Hmm. Okay. Verse
based on what little I read as background for this. And honestly, there are experts out there that disagree as mm-hmm. to what a lot of this stuff means, because these are culturally based and we right. no longer have a reference point.
That's exactly right. The Hebrew term, by the way, for devoted thing that we just read in verses 27 and 28, no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, kerem, C-H-E-R-E-M is the Hebrew term. It's a technical term used for the complete annihilation of certain Canaanite cities and people groups.
Interesting.
Yeah. So devoted totally to Yahweh means this is totally his. You're not to keep any part of it. And of course, we know, as if you remember history, that there are times when the Hebrews get themselves into serious trouble mm-hmm. for that. King Saul gets himself into trouble for that by not completely annihilating the spoils of the Amalekites.
Yeah.
So, that's an interesting
term. All
means
all, and that's all means.
Exactly. No quibbling over the meaning of is. Verse 30, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that is of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Again, no cheating here. If you're going to offer something, it's got to be above and beyond that which you are already obligated to provide, the firstborn and the tithe. Verse 32, and every tithe of herds and flocks, I already read that. Verse 33 then, one shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai.
And now we move to the next book, the book of Numbers, mm-hmm. which is a really interesting book. We'll see why, but you get to Numbers 33 and suddenly, oh.
And it, well, yeah, Numbers 13:33.
Oh, that's right, 13:33.
Right. It is the English title, by the way, comes from the censuses that are part of the book and really central to the book. The Hebrew title, interestingly, is The Wilderness.
Hmm.
More descriptive, because that's what is going on here. They begin in the wilderness of Sinai, not at Mount Sinai, but in the wilderness somewhere in the vicinity of Sinai.
Right. And I just really briefly want to mention, they are still receiving the law.
Mm-hmm.
And they're still at the mountain, pretty much. And there are lots and lots of them, probably over a million.
Mm-hmm.
And it just occurred to me when I was reading the text for this morning, thinking about sort of the rumor mill that had to have been taking place in the area, what we would currently call Israel, the Promised Land, that they were heading toward. The Canaanites and the other people groups living there at the time had to have heard by now that this little group that had lived there at one time 400 years ago,
mm-hmm.
they're on their way back. And you know, at the very least, that the spiritual entities were letting them know this.
Sure.
But they probably also heard that this little people group, with the help of this really powerful God, had defeated the Egyptians.
Yes. Yes. The story of the crossing of the Red Sea must have spread like wildfire throughout
yes.
the Middle East.
So they were expecting these people.
Mm-hmm.
And so when the spies show up later on, it had to have been not a big surprise that they were stealing into the land to see what was going on. But here we not only have that the law has been given, these miracles, the smoking mountain, mm-hmm. all this stuff going on, but now they're starting to assemble in groups that are and preparing for war.
Exactly right.
So that rumor must have really gone around.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay, so Numbers 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. Now, they didn't get to go and choose the guys. The tribes didn't get to say, let's vote yeah. and we'll send him. The Lord chose them.
Mm-hmm.
And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shalumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, I get these names,
mm-hmm.
Nashon, the son of Aminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedashur. Some of these sound like elvish names.
They kind of do, don't
Gamaliel.
They?
From Benjamin,
mm-hmm.
Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. Two Amishaddais.
Mm-hmm.
From Asher, Pagael, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel.
And interestingly, that the names here, none of them have the Yah element in it.
Right.
Which indicates that
they have the L in it.
The L, and some have Shaddai, which indicates that this is a very old list that's been preserved.
Yes.
Because until God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh, which is in Exodus chapter 6, which says that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, didn't know him, God, by Yahweh.
Yeah.
Exodus 6:3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, which would be El Shaddai.
Mm-hmm.
But by my name, the Lord, or by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them.
They knew Hashem. They
right.
knew El Elyon,
mm-hmm.
which I think is how he revealed himself to, the mother of Hagar, the God who sees.
Yes, yes. But it wasn't until he revealed his name, Yahweh, to Moses that he was known by that name, which is why these names here have the El component, which is also the name of the chief deity of the Canaanite pantheon. And of course, the root word, the root of the word Elohim. So yeah, some interesting, just a little interesting tidbit, you know, taken from the list of names there, the leaders of the clans. And notice that Levi was not mentioned. There were still 12 tribes there, but Levi was not included because the Levites weren't to go to war.
But we have the two sons of
Joseph.
Joseph to make up for it. Numbers 1:17. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, head by head. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. This is very repetitive. And again, anytime the Lord repeats something over and over again, it's important. These aren't just people he chose at random. These are men going to war.
Right.
Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. And the fact that we get this, the term over and over, those listed, I wouldn't be at all surprised if somewhere, at least during the time that they were carrying on in the 40 years and when they went into Israel, that list was available.
Mm.
That it wasn't just that somebody said, write down the number. They listed the names and then counted them up.
Yeah, and I would imagine that the papyrus, seeing as how they were out in the desert, was probably not in great supply.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I was thinking. So they may have been writing them on sheepskins. You know, they may have been... I don't think they were putting them on stone.
No.
Okay,
no. Let's carry these
rubble.
Tablets around. Yeah. they knew about writing. They were clearly educated.
Oh, yes.
Certainly Moses was, and you would imagine the chiefs of the tribes were as well.
Exactly.
Again, it was important enough that they had to write these things down and use the precious papyrus that they had. Mm-hmm. And I'm guessing, I'm certainly not an archaeological expert here, but just as a guess, they didn't, in the desert, have access to the papyrus reeds, which typically grow near water.
No. So, that's why I suggested that maybe they were actually on, you know, some sort of tanned leather.
That could be. Yeah,
but anyway, they made a list.
Yeah.
Verse 26, of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Judah had a lot of people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's clearly one of the dominant tribes, as you see in later Hebrew history.
Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. I'll pause for a minute. You mentioned that Levi is not mentioned in here, and that's because they don't go to war, but later on we'll find out that they are told you have to defend certain areas.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they were warriors. It was just that they didn't go offensively. They were defensive.
Mm-hmm.
Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. A lot of them, too.
Mm-hmm.
Of the tribe, people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man, and again, it says according to the number of names. This is a list.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't count the guys. Okay, you guys all count off. According to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So these are able-bodied men.
Mm-hmm.
And at 20, some of them may have already even been married. I know later on we find out that a young man who gets married, he's to take 2 years off before he goes to war. And that is probably so he can have kids in case he's killed.
Right.
It isn't so you can have a good time for 2 years.
Right.
Although that's necessary to have
children. Yeah. It's a fact of biology. And a fact of demographics, that the future belongs to those who care enough to show up for it.
Yeah, exactly. You have to, I mean, the greatest natural resource is your children. And if you
right.
have no children,
mm-hmm.
then you have no future.
Yeah,
so
and
to speak.
You could do a whole show on what that indicates and predicts for the future of the of Caucasians in today's world, because we're not having enough children to keep our population
exactly.
numbers up. But anyway, that's another story.
Okay, verse 47. Yeah. But the Levites were not listed among them, along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death.
Ah, these guys are the final line of defense around the tabernacle.
Yes. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. It's to protect them, too.
Mm-hmm.
And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses.
Numbers chapter 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab, his company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar, being Nethanel, the son of Zuar. I thought I got away without having to say all these names, but no luck. His company as listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun, being Eliab, the son of Helon, his company as listed being 57,400. All these listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. they shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Elazar, the son of Shedeur, his company as listed being 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shelumiel, the son of Zeroshaddai, his company as listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, his company as listed being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second.
I have a question. If I understand this correctly, as they march, Judah's in front.
Mm-hmm.
Reuben is right behind the tabernacle.
Yes.
Reuben being the firstborn,
mm-hmm.
I wonder how many in the camp of Reuben said, why aren't we first?
Reuben, remember that little incident 400 years ago?
Exactly. Yeah,
Reuben tried to usurp the authority of Jacob.
Yes, but as we find out later, Judah is going to give birth to Messiah.
Exactly.
So
exactly.
I think that's why they were first.
Oh, I agree. I agree. Because it's one thing to say, well, this is why Reuben isn't first, but then the second part of it is, why then is Judah?
Because he did a lot of things bad too.
Yes, yes. Incest for one.
Yeah,
his daughter-in-law. Oh, well, I thought she was a prostitute, so it's okay.
How do I know?
Yeah. Let's see. Two sections of tribes. So you've got six of the tribes then setting out first, then verse 17. Then the tent of meeting shall set out. So they had six of the tribes first, then the tent of meeting, with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Ammihud, his company, as listed, being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the tribe of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. Interesting, Gamaliel was the name of the teacher of the law under whom Saul, who became Paul, studied.
Oh, that is interesting.
Yeah, so the name Gamaliel was in use in among the people of Israel for at least 1,500 years. his company is listed, as listed, being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin, being Abidan, the son of Gideoni, his company, as listed, being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side should be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, his company as listed being 62,700. And those that camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Ochran, his company as listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali, being Ahira, the son of Enan, his company as listed being 53,400. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. And again, those are just the men over the age of 20.
Right, that are capable of going to war.
Right. You still have women, children, and
older men.
Older men. So you probably have a whole company of between 2 and 3 million.
Oh, yeah.
Which is big.
A lot.
Yeah. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel. Oh, yeah, and you don't have the Levites counted in this either.
Right.
As the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. And by the way, all of this organization that's taking place took place, if you notice, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 10, they give kind of date stamps on it. All of this organization took place in the span of less than 3 weeks, 20 days.
That's quick.
Yeah.
Numbers 3. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. They must have been really young. Mm. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. If you are not familiar with that and you just recently started listening to our fellowship, we discussed this back in Exodus, I think, mm-hmm. or early Leviticus. But we'll see if we can find the link to that show and put it in the show notes, if you don't mind, Eric.
Yeah.
Because we talked about that at length.
Yeah, and the reason that God did what some might consider, with our modern perspective, yeah, they made a mistake. What's the big deal? Why did God see fit to kill them? Well, there was a reason for that.
Yeah.
And so, well, yeah, I'll put
they
a link
may have
in the
been
show.
Drunk, actually.
Exactly. I'll put a link in the show notes to that.
Verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine.
Mm-hmm.
For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, born of man and of beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, list to the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans, every male from a month old and upward you shall list. Instead of from 20 years old and upward and able to go to war, everybody a month old, every male. So Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their names, by their clans, Libni. Libni, isn't there a person who's currently in office in Israel whose name is Libni? Sorry, got sidetracked.
Sippy Livni?
Yes.
Libni?
I think it's either Livni or Libni, which may be etymologically the same. Libni and Shimei, and the sons of Kohath by their names, by their clans, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, and the sons of Merari by their clans, Mali and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites by their fathers' houses. To Gershon belonged the clans of the Libnites and the clan of the Shimeites. These were the clans of the Gershonites. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, was 7,500. The month old part may have been because if your child lived to be a month old, probably he was going to make it.
Mm.
That would be my guess. The clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west, with Eliasaph, the son of Lael, as chief of the father's house of the Gershonites. And the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court, and that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and its cords, all the surface service connected with these. To Kohath belonged the clan of the Amramites, and the clan of Izharites, and the clan of the Hebronites, and the clan of the Uzielites. These are the clans of the Kohathites. Yeah. According to the number of all the males, not used to, you know, tongue is not used to saying these names.
Yes.
According to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, these were 8,600, keeping guard over the sanctuary. The clans of the sons of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, with Eliasaphan, the son of Uziel, as chief of the father's house of the clans of the Kohathites. And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen, all the service connected with these. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the chiefs of the Levites and to have oversight of those who kept guard over the sanctuary. To Merari belonged the clan of the Mahlites and the clan of the Mushites. These are the clans of Merari. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, was 6,200. And the chief of the father's house of the clans of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle, and the appointed guard, duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories, all the service connected with these, also the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel, and any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of the names, from a month old and upward as listed, were 22,273. These were big families.
Yeah.
So yeah. They had all those people, and yet you add up all the firstborn males, and it's only a little over 22,000.
Mm-hmm. And people might look at this and say, well, these numbers just don't make any sense because they've been in Egypt for about 400 years. And just as a point of reference, when my family, my father's family, had its 100th annual family reunion for one particular line of the family, the Bailey family, which originated from we basically traced back as well as we could document to a progenitor who was born in the Baltimore area, 1732.
Mm-hmm.
His father, you know, we knew his father's name was Thomas, but we didn't know if Thomas had immigrated or if it was Thomas's father who had immigrated. But anyway, this one particular ancestor and his wife who married in, let's see, when did they marry? About 1850 or 1755 or thereabouts. So early 1750s, I think. Between then and the year 2000, so we're looking at roughly 250 years' time, we could trace 10,000 living descendants from that one couple. So, and that was 250 years. Add another 150 years to that of families. And that was including the most recent generation or two where there'd only been one or two children per family
Total living descendants.
Total living descendants. And that's what we're seeing here. After 400 years, you're saying 20, 30, 40,000 is a very reasonable number.
But this is just only firstborn. These are only counting the firstborn of those families. If all you had done was to count the firstborn,
it wouldn't have been nearly as many.
Exactly.
Right. But with another 150 years of, you know, the families branching out and, you know, each, for example, that first generation of Bailey, there were like 10 children. So if you got the firstborn of each of those. You know,
I know. But I guess I think you and I may be talking different things. Some people may be thinking this number is low.
Oh, okay. All right.
Yeah.
Well, maybe.
When you compare it to 2 or 3 million people out there.
Yeah. My first thought in seeing some of these numbers is like, how do you get that many people from, you know,
I don't have any problem
years?
With that.
No. Because they were having family. They weren't restricting the family to just one or two children.
Right. That's why
That's
why I made the point that these are big families.
Exactly.
So out of 2 or 3 million people, the only
ones
firstborns,
that are counting, right.
Not counting the Levites. Right. So anyway. We've got 22,000 Levites, 22,273 firstborns
mm-hmm.
of the non-Levite clans. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is verse 44, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. and the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel over and above the number of the male Levites. So 22,000 Levites, 22,273 firstborn of the non-Levite families.
Ah, okay.
So they have to redeem those.
Mm-hmm.
You shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over.
That's really interesting, because this was really a precise counting.
Yes, it was.
We're going to take the Levites here. Oh, we're 273 short. So we need to redeem 200.
No, 273 over. Oh, you mean as far as the number of Levites? Yeah.
Right, right. So they needed to redeem an additional 273 firstborn from among the rest of the people of Israel. And that was the 5 shekel per head.
And again, I could just sort of imagine the conversations. Well, I'm pretty sure that mine was counted. So you have to pay the money. I suspect that everybody kicked in until they had enough to come up with the money. Verse 49. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. That actually was a pretty good deal, to get them for 5 shekels per head.
Yeah.
When, in fact, earlier we find out that the value of a male was, what, 30?
50, and then for a woman was 30.
That's right. Yeah. So this was not too bad. 5 shekels instead of 50?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God was actually being pretty reasonable when you think about it, and certainly when you compare it to some of the practices, detestable practices of the fallen gods that the Canaanites were worshiping.
Yeah. And again, these people were allowed to, quote unquote, plunder their neighbors before they left Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So they had money.
Right.
Because otherwise they probably wouldn't have had a whole lot, because they were sort of an oppressed people living off by themselves, you know, laboring for probably very small wages if they got much at all. So, and
the Egyptians were happy to see them go. Here, take all our stuff and leave, please.
Yes, exactly.
You killed all our livestock. You've killed our firstborn. You know, Yahweh has done all this. So go away and maybe we'll...
You're a jinx.
Yeah. That's probably how they thought about it.
Yep.
Okay. Numbers chapter 4. We can probably get through this before we conclude for today.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting.
Okay, I want to pause. So you have to be 30 to start working.
In the tent of meeting.
Christ Jesus began his ministry at age 30.
That's a really good point. Yeah. Even though, and we'll just make this point now, because this is, I think, relevant to the discussion today. You know, the fact that we are under a new covenant, that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite.
Yes, he was not.
Yes.
But he is our high priest.
The priesthood has been changed from Levi to Judah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. So the Kohathites were the ones who had the responsibility for the really serious stuff in the tent of meeting. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue, which again, as we've said before, is an indication of the value of it, because the blue dye required... lots and lots and lots of those little mollusks.
Yeah, which then they were nowhere near the sea at this point.
Yes,
so
right.
What I find really interesting here is oftentimes when you see illustrations of the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, they don't show this covering over it.
No, that's right. They don't.
And yet it was covered when it was being
exactly
traveling.
Covered with goatskin and then covered with a cloth of all blue, and shall be put on its poles and over the... This chair is really squeaking today. And over the table of the bread of the presence, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet, which is even more valuable than the blue, because the more toward purple, well, scarlet, that's red, sorry. The more toward the blue and the purple you get, the more holy the color and the item with which it's covered. Verse 8, then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. And they shall put in it, and they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of goatskin and put it on the carrying frame. And over the golden altar, they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Purple being, you know, okay, the altar being more holy,
mm-hmm.
A purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it of the sanctuary and its vessels. So Eleazar was the overseer then of all the Kohathites. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die.
Well, again, if you think about this, how do you do that? You would have to turn away your head or something as you were covering the altar that was tricky.
Well, you know, again, that's where Aaron and his sons would have to go ahead and come into direct contact with it.
Mm-hmm.
But again, a warning that don't get curious and try to peek
uh-huh.
at the holy objects, because these are sanctified to the Lord, and by so doing, you're gonna die. Numbers 4, verse 21, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershon also by their fathers' houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, all who can come to do duty, to do service in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and the covering of goatskin that is on top of it and the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting and the hangings of the court and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords and all the equipment for their service. And they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons in all that they are to carry and in all that they have to do. And you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their guard duty is to be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. As for the sons of Merari, you shall list them by their clans and their fathers' houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, everyone who can come on duty, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And this is what they are charged to carry as the whole of their service in the tent of meeting: the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories. And you shall list by name the objects that are there that they are required to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of Merari, the whole of their service in the tent of meeting, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of the congregation listed the sons of the Kohathites by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting. And those listed by clans were 2,750. This was the list of the clans of the Kohathites, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. Those listed of the sons of Gershon by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting. Those listed by their clans and their fathers' houses were 2,630. This was the list of the clans of the sons of Gershon, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord. Those listed are the clans of the sons of Merari, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting. Those listed by clans were 3,200. This was the list of the clans of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. All those who were listed of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of Israel listed, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come up to do the service of ministry and the service of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting, those listed were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus, they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. They were really detailed in who could do what and what they were allowed to touch and what they were allowed to see even.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I keep coming back to that phrase that we've heard several times today. If an outsider comes near the tent of meeting, he's to be put to death. And it was to prevent, I presume, contamination of the priests from their service. You know, if you come in here and you're bringing an unsanctified heathen, an unclean heathen into the midst of those who are dedicated to service in the temple, you got a problem, because then all these priests have to be, you know, re-sanctified, I suppose.
Well, no,
I need to do more reading on this, because I'm trying to read into things and trying to speculate. And again, I've got the perspective of a 21st century American as opposed to a 15th
century. Well, I was thinking
BC.
The same thing as someone with an imagination, and I'm probably not alone in this. I'm picturing someone. I mean, we've got the two sons of Aaron who've already been killed by the Lord.
Yeah.
Because they didn't behave they were supposed to do. Imagine another Levite born at some time and says, you know, I could make a little extra money by, you know, bringing my friends in, and
yes,
they pay me, and I let them see, you know, you want to see the altar?
Yeah, because the average Israelite, the other, you know, the people who were not of the Levite forget about those dedicated for service in the holiest place, which is Aaron and his sons.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, the people, the average Israelite in this time didn't even get that close. And there must have been, you know, what's the deal here? Why aren't we allowed to go see this? I mean,
yeah, we paid for it.
Exactly. And that's how we modern Americans would look at this.
Exactly.
We have a right.
I get to go in and meet my congressman, see his office, see what's going on. I get to go into the White House, you know, maybe shake hands with the president.
Yeah, but you know, that attitude is reflected in the way we view scripture today.
Mm-hmm.
Because that is how America got to the place that we are today, where the life of an unborn child can be terminated without any penalty under law and without any, we're supposedly, you know, we're not supposed to even question the motive of those who make that decision. But now the definition of marriage has been changed. I mean, people are trying to overrule God on the definition of marriage.
Well, go ahead.
Because we don't hold his word with that kind of respect. Again, we have this idea in here in the West that we are entitled, we have rights, and this is reflected in our worship music. We've talked about this before. How many of the modern praise and worship songs are all about I?
Well, think about what we traditionally have called the main meeting room within a church. It's supposedly the sanctuary.
The sanctuary. Mm-hmm.
Nothing set apart or holy about that room. Not anymore.
That's a fact.
It has been turned into a nightclub by some of these seeker-friendly churches.
Yep.
But more than that, a lot of wonderful churches that are doctrinally sound will turn that room into a big playroom. Mm-hmm. They don't treat it as if it's a sanctuary.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is the kind of holiness, deference.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the one thing that I like about high church, you know, the really high Lutheran churches, Episcopalian, the Catholic churches. Their doctrine may not be great, but they engender a sense of awe in the way they dress, in the way they behave upon with the holy items. You know, you really get a sense that you're in a sacred place.
Yeah. And you know, I'm not intending to criticize anyone for the way they choose to dress when they go to church.
No, I'm not saying that.
Because when we attend church, I dress far more casually now than I did when I was a child, when it was just expected, you know, you're going to wear a nice shirt and a tie.
I always wore dresses, gloves, right, you know.
Right. But there is a sense among some today that, you know, you go to church on a Sunday morning and just go ahead and wear a tank top, shorts, and flip-flops. And, you know, again, come as you are, because the Lord wants you, you know, as you are and where you are, and will, the Holy Spirit will work on your heart from there. But you're right. There is a sense of, and you know, the fact that I put on a tie does not necessarily indicate that I am venerating the Lord, and showing him due deference and respect and veneration. But, that sense of awe.
Yeah.
And let me say this again, because we've got some wonderful friends, you know, and I'm thinking of the church where we were married back in St. Louis, who did, even though they were dressed casually, come to church with that sense of worship and awe on Sunday morning. So the way you're dressed
is not what you are on the outside.
Yeah,
it's the way you approach it from the inside.
Right.
And the way you, because we are told by Christ himself that where two or more are gathered in my name, mm-hmm. there I am in the midst of them. So how often when you have gathered to pray, how often when you've gathered to study at a Bible study or knock the mic over, how often do you really think about Christ himself, Almighty God, being in the midst of you?
Yeah, yeah.
That's like standing in the Holy of Holies.
It is, or at least that should be the way that we approach it. And I'm realizing now as I'm talking that I'm talking to myself in circles here, because I started.
Me too.
Because you're right. The way you dress does not have any impact on what's in your heart. And, you know, as I started talking about the, you know, the whole flip-flops thing, it's like, yeah, but remember, you know, people who would come to church that way and they were really there and they were in deep worship.
I know.
So forgive me for talking about that, because that's really not what I was trying to convey.
Well, I think you and I are trying to convey the same thing, and it's really difficult. It's another cultural thing.
Yeah.
And it also has to do with being on the other side of the cross. We look back to the cross. Those in the Old Testament were looking forward to that ultimate redemptive act, looking forward to the Messiah. We have an entirely different viewpoint, and we have a freedom that I think sometimes I'll just speak for myself. I think that sometimes I take that freedom for granted and take the Lord for granted.
Mm-hmm.
And I ask his forgiveness for that, because I should revere the fact that you and I are right here together in his name. He's right here in the midst.
Yeah. Where two or more are gathered.
Yeah.
And modern American churchianity has lost that, as as in some strains of how it's practiced, we have sought to become more and more like the culture, believing that unless we accommodate the culture and reflect the culture in our worship setting on Sunday morning, we're going to lose the culture. And those churches, some of them are growing, some of them that are adopting the morality of the modern culture. Within the last 2 weeks, the Episcopal Church USA voted to allow to endorse and accept not only homosexual clergy, which they've done for some time, but to celebrate religious wedding ceremonies for same-sex couples in their churches. And yet those churches that are doing that, the ECUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, United Church of Christ, are all losing members rapidly as well.
Right.
I think we're in the midst, or we are, if not in the midst, we're at least on the verge of the great apostasy that was prophesied.
I think that's been going on for a while now. If you look at it in the viewpoint of a falling away from true doctrine into sort of a besmirched or befouled doctrine, a doctrine that is not centrally located. But then there are those that believe that that means an entirely different word. So we're rather than get into that, we're going to have to leave you there for this week.
Yeah. There is one other thing I want to mention here, because I said something earlier and it occurred to me that, because it's such a touchy subject, that some might have interpreted my meaning in the wrong way. And that was, you know, I mentioned offhandedly that, you know, Caucasians in our modern society are not having enough children, and demographically that's an issue. And that was not intended to convey any sense of racial superiority or anything like that. But anytime you mention anything like that these days, people are like, oh, what's he saying? That, you know, white people need to rise up. No, that's not it at all.
No.
That, again, is just a reflection of how far we have come from the days of our Lord and Savior, where children were considered a blessing.
Exactly.
Today, in our modern society, especially here in the West, children are considered a burden. And that's why we limit ourselves to one or two children, because, you know, they get in the way of a career.
Yeah.
They get in the way of dad's fun time and his hobbies and things like that. So that was all that I meant by that.
I think anyone who knows you knows that that is not what you meant. You do not see color. You do not see social, you know, status. There's nothing that you are just one of the most egalitarian people I've ever met.
But sometimes when I mention something like that, and just looking at numbers and how our world will change in the next 50 years, just looking at numbers, people may look at that the wrong way and interpret that as some sort of a statement coming from a different place. And I just want to make it clear that, you know, as a follower in Jesus Christ, I believe that Paul meant it when he said that there's neither Jew nor Greek or barbarian, depending on translation, slave nor free, male nor female. And I would add white, black, brown, yellow, red, whatever color you want to use.
Exactly.
Because we are all one in Christ Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Yeah. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for opening your word to us. And Lord, this what we read in your word about your commands to the Israelites in the days of Moses were not intended to be harsh or capricious, just to mete out random punishment, but to remind the Israelites and to remind us today as we read your word how holy you are and how far short of your holiness we come. Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, guide us to restore that sense of awe and wonder at your majesty. And Lord, with that sense of majesty, then help us to take your word as authoritative, to grant your words the respect due one who is above all. Father, we thank you for your love, for your sacrifice for us, for even knowing our rebellion from the beginning of time, that you would choose to offer yourself as the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we ask your blessing for those who are troubled in spirit, troubled physically, and in need of your comfort and strength. We thank you, Father, for your word, which guides us, instructs us, and promises us a better world to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with